Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. Kind of a fun Monday. We get to talk with non-Catholics. I don't mean that to offend my Catholic brothers and sisters, but it's fun to get to talk with non-Catholics about the faith. And if you are not a Catholic and you would like to call with your question, whether you're far, far, far from being a Catholic, like, I don't know, maybe you're a Satanist or a atheist, communist, or whatever, you're welcome to call. Or maybe you're really close to being a Catholic, like, I don't know, Russian Orthodox or Greek Orthodox. But as long as you're not Catholic, this hour's for you. 888-318-7884. And Jimmy Akin is here to answer your questions. Jimmy is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, the author of a whole bunch of books, including A Daily Defense, 365 Days Plus One to Becoming a Better Apologist. And The Bible is a Catholic Book. And the new one right here, The Words of Eternal Life, True Happiness and Where to Find It. I got to lean over here to pick it up to show it to people. There it is. Jimmy's happy to take your call. He's a convert to the Catholic faith himself. 888-318-7884. Hello, Jimmy. Happy Monday.
Hello, Cy Kellett. Happy Monday.
I don't even have to ask about what's on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World because it's part two. It's going to be a part two, right?
Yeah. So Friday we had part one of a story about Paul Binowitz, who believe he uncovered evidence of an alien invasion in progress in the 1980s. He contacted the Air Force. They took him seriously. They involved Delta Force. And this time, this coming Friday, we're going to tell you what happened with Paul and what Delta Force's role was, the terrible price he paid, and all about his friend Richard Doty and his shocking UFO revelations.
Just as a general kind of disposition of yours, is Delta Force who you would deploy if there were aliens, or might you take a different approach, maybe a diplomat or something?
Depends on whether you could successfully engage in diplomacy with the aliens. Paul Binowitz's contention was that they under no circumstances can be trusted and no agreement that will ever be signed between us will be honored.
Ah, okay. Well, in that case, you just get call out Delta Force. 888-318-7884. Jimmy, I'm sorry, but now I got to ask you about this. There was a long cigar-shaped object that flew through our solar system. Did you cover this in Mysterious World, or are you going to at some time?
We've mentioned it. Actually, I became unstuck in time for a moment, like Billy Pilgrim. This last week's was the Georgia Guidestones.
Oh, thank you, because I thought I became unstuck in time.
No. That was me. okay. I live in the past and the future simultaneously. So this Friday, we're going to have Georgia Guidestones Part 2. We're going to reveal the name of the man who built them and talk about the 10 commandments of the Antichrist that some have claimed are written on them. Paul Binowitz and Richard Doty will be coming up after that.
Okay. All right. And now the object
you're referring to is called Oumuamua. And it plunged into our solar system at a very unusual angle, at a very unusual speed that told astronomers it was coming from outside the solar system. We quickly found another similar object after we found Oumuamua. When Oumuamua went around the sun, it behaved in a very strange way. It did not behave like a normal asteroid, which is what they thought it was. And it did not behave like a comet either. And so that has led some scientists, one in particular who's now written a book about it, to argue that it's a piece of alien technology. And he has an interesting case. We have mentioned it on Mysterious World before. And now that he's got a book out, we may be taking a deeper look at it.
All right. This hour, however, open forum for non-Catholics. If you're a non-Catholic and you've got a question for Jimmy Akin, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Let's go to the lines, as a matter of fact. Who's up first? Scott in Nashville, Tennessee, watching on YouTube. You are first, Scott. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy Akin.
All right. Thank you. Thank you for having me. Jimmy Akin, I'm listening to your book, Bible is a Catholic Book, on audiobooks. I really am enjoying it. So thank you. I just wanted to ask, how do you as a Catholic respond to the darker passages in the Old Testament, particularly 1 Samuel 15:3? Some of my skeptic friends point to this passage as God essentially calling for genocide, particularly considering that the passage specifies not to spare infants even. And further is that we as Christians, are we to see this God as Christ. So it's sort of a twofold question.
Okay. So in regard to the dark passages of Scripture, as Pope Benedict XVI referred to them, there's not a general answer, there's not a specific answer to how to approach them. You have to take them one by one and look at each passage and make sure you're understanding it correctly. The general answer is that since everything that is properly understood, asserted as true by the sacred author, is true, what it means is that if you have a clash between scripture and something else, like our ideas about morality, is you have to engage in a process where you both cross-examine our morality and say, to what extent do we accurately understand moral principles, because there are different ideas that come into and out of fashion in different ages. You know, 200 years ago, slavery was considered perfectly fine by most people. Today, abortion is considered perfectly fine by many people. And so you have to cross-examine the moral ideas of your own age and say, how sure of these are we really? And then secondly, you have to cross-examine your interpretation of Scripture and say, is it really asserting what I think it's asserting? Because neither our understanding of morality nor our understanding of Scripture is guaranteed to be true. We can make mistakes on both fronts. So that's the general answer. And in fact, I talk about that in the course on Bible difficulties that I filmed last week, and that'll be coming out in a few months. In terms of 1 Samuel 15:3, so in this passage, we do have the prophet Samuel coming to King Saul, and he says, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel." Amalek was a people that was one of Israel's competitors in the Holy Land. "I've noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, and camel and donkey." So how has this been understood? I can think of more than one resolution here. Now, the first resolution, which I could call the classical revolution, because it's the one that's been used historically by Catholic thinkers, including people like Aquinas, is to say the problem is our understanding of the moral principle against killing. God has not, on this view, given us the ability to take innocent life on our own initiative, but all life is ultimately a gift of God, and it's therefore God's prerogative rather than ours to determine how much of that gift an individual receives and the circumstances under which they die. So while it would be immoral for us to say, let's go kill these people, it would not be immoral for God to make a determination that their time has come and that a particular thing here on earth, like the Israelites, is going to be the instrument by which he carries out his will. So on that classical resolution of this issue, the problem is we haven't fully understood what the injunction against killing implies. All it implies on this understanding is we can't kill on our own initiative, but God could determine how much life someone is going to have and then instruct us to act accordingly. A second understanding that I think is probably going to be more favorably looked upon today is to say, well, the text isn't really advocating what we're thinking it's advocating. Because if you look at the history of the Amalekites in the Bible, it's clear that, now, number one, they're the big enemies of Israel. They are portrayed as a very wicked culture, and consequently, and also they are not simply wiped out at any point, and there are references to them later on. And so maybe this text is using hyperbole. Hyperbole is a known figure of speech. It occurs in all kinds of languages. It occurs in English. If I say, "Thanks a million, Cy," I'm not literally conveying a million thanks.
No, that's disappointing.
What I'm conveying is I'm very thankful. And so this language about exterminate absolutely everything could be an example of hyperbole. And the text is not really asserting that that's what he's to do. And one can point out, and in fact, the Amalekites are around later on. And so they were never actually wiped out. And what this is an instruction to go and mount a serious attack, but the details aren't meant to be taken literally. Yet another approach to saying that this text is not asserting what we think it's asserting is based on the fact that it was written at a significant historical distance from the events in question. And whenever you have a text that's written much, much later than the events it is describing, there's a question of, again, how much of this is to be taken literally. Maybe it's not hyperbole in the sense I just proposed, but maybe it's making a different point, which is the radical incompatibility of paganism and of Amalekite ideals with the faith of God, and that's depicted as a command to utterly wipe them out, when really it's not the Amalekites, but it's their paganism and their values that are being declared to be utterly incompatible with the true faith. A final proposal that I can think of conceptually, I'm not recommending it, but I can think of it conceptually, God sometimes allows prophets of his, prophets of Yahweh, to misunderstand his will. We see an example of that in 2 Corinthians 18, for example. And as a result, I could imagine someone proposing that, well, in this case, maybe Samuel misunderstood the will of the Lord, but the text accurately reports what he did say to Saul. That's kind of an avant-garde solution. I'm not proposing that, but I can at least imagine it as a possible solution. But as you can see, there are quite a number.
Scott, thanks so much. We got to take a quick break, but I appreciate the call. It's open forum for non-Catholics today. If you're not a Catholic and you have a question about the Catholic faith, about Catholic people, Catholic sacraments, anything, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and there are four lines open right now, 888-318-7884. Before I send you off to the break, our School of Apologetics courses are on sale, I think just today and tomorrow. So, it ends tomorrow. So I've been telling you about how you can take a full course in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics for just $60 right now, which is by far the best price that you've ever been able to get on those full courses. And Lent may be a great time to take one of those courses. If you want to take a full course, $60, when you go to shop.catholic.com to get the course, you just put in the promo code SPRINGCASA1. That's the word SPRING, and then CASA, C-A-S-A for Catholic Answers School of Apologetics, and the number one. SPRINGCASA1 gets you a full apologetics course for just $60. Now, what if you want to take one of the mini courses? You can do that for just $25. Put in the promo code SPRINGCASA2 at shop.catholic.com.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Hi, this is Cy Kelly. Catholic Answers Focus is now a member of the Catholic Podcast Hall of Fame, which is something I invented just for this ad. No need to congratulate us on our phony award. Just become a listener. On Catholic Answers Focus, we bring in an expert to cover just one faith-related topic in depth per episode. Find Catholic Answers Focus on Apple Podcasts, Spotify, Stitcher, or wherever you get your podcasts, or watch us on YouTube, or just visit our website and listen there, CatholicAnswersFocus.com.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage Program is part of Homeschool Connection's set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connection's website is homeschoolconnections.com.
People often wonder about the power of prayer. Why do we pray anyway if we end up having to do so much work for ourselves? So the reality is, we find ourselves up against a wall, and we pray, it's like God turns a light up on the other side of that wall, brighter and brighter and brighter, until the light shines through the tiniest cracks. God might not do it all for me, but he shows me how to make my work more efficient, so that together we can accomplish all things through his grace.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Having a great start to the week, Monday show today. And I'm sure much of that has to do with the callers. And you can be one of those callers as long as you're not Catholic. We're asking our Catholic brothers and sisters to just take a break today. Tomorrow's 2 hours of open forum, and anybody can call tomorrow. But if you're not a Catholic and you there's something maybe that you're just not clear about the Catholic faith, something maybe that bothers you about the Catholic faith, whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, as long as you're not Catholic, you are welcome to call with your question. 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH. Up next, Cincinnati, Ohio. Robert, listening on Sacred Heart Radio, you are up next. Go ahead with your question, Robert, for Jimmy Akin.
Okay, thank you. On Catholic radio, I've heard the expression broken world. And where I'd heard that before was people who are in the religious rite of Protestantism, they can mean even entropy and bad weather. And to me, the world is not broken if you can learn good and evil through experience. So what do Catholics mean by broken world?
It's going to depend on the individual Catholic because, you know, there's more than a billion and they're not going to all understand everything the same way. But I can imagine several different interpretations. Now, the one that I think is the safest is to say, okay, look, something is broken about mankind. We have disordered desires. We also call them temptations. And these disordered desires or temptations lead us to sin and to do things we shouldn't and so forth. And so we're broken in that sense. And this brokenness in humanity ultimately goes back to an event that occurred at the very beginning of the human race, you know, when our first parents turned away from God and listened to the devil and fell into original sin. Now, historically, many people have thought that that had consequences for more than just humanity. There have been people who have said, like, you know, not just human death entered the world because of original sin, but that death in general entered the world. And so animals like wouldn't have died if Adam and Eve hadn't fallen and things like that. That's something that is certainly not universally claimed by Catholics. If you look at Thomas Aquinas, for example, he will say that the nature of animals did not change when Adam and Eve fell. So a lion was an obligate carnivore prior to the fall. And lions could and would have eaten prey animals, like, let's say, gazelles, prior to the fall. So it wasn't death in general that entered the world. It was human death that entered the world, that if our race had not fallen into sin, God would have used his grace so that we wouldn't have to die. Now, every natural system, Aquinas would say, will run down and break down over time unless it's supported by grace. And so that process of running down and breaking down is described in modern scientific terms as entropy, which is the tendency of energy to go from a concentrated to an unconcentrated state on average over time. And we actually see, even if you take Genesis fully literally, which is also not, you know, the position of the church. The church recognizes that early Genesis has some symbols in it. But even if you took it fully literally, we still see entropy operating because God gives Adam and Eve permission to eat from the trees in the garden, with one exception. And also he creates the sun, the moon, and the stars to give light. Well, without entropy, you don't spend energy, and so you don't need to replenish that energy by eating. Also, stars don't shine without entropy. And so the Genesis narrative itself, even if it's taken fully literally, still indicates that entropy was present and operational in the universe. Now, in terms, Robert, of what you said, that you think the world is not broken because it's possible to use reason to distinguish between good and evil, if I understood you correctly, I would say that that is not excluded by the Catholic position. The world is not broken in that way. It's not broken in the sense that, yes, we can use human reason to figure out good and evil, up to a point, because, you know, we still got those disordered desires that are going to tempt us to form wrong conclusions. And so, you know, human nature is broken, but it's in a different way. We have not totally lost the ability to discern right from wrong. And so because we haven't totally lost that ability, the world and the human race is not broken to that extent, but that wouldn't rule it out being broken in other senses.
So I'm actually kind of curious, Robert, does that make sense to you?
Yes. I would have to think about it a little.
Okay, fair enough. Well, you're always welcome here, and Tuesdays and Thursdays, generally speaking, we have open forum, so we look forward to you calling back again. Our number is 888-318-7884. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Jimmy is the author of a brand new book. I'm saying brand new, but I guess it's several months now, but the words of...
What? It's very, very recent, if it's the words of eternal life.
Yeah, was it... What, December did it come out?
Something like that, yeah.
Yeah, so I guess brand new still covers that.
Oh, yeah.
The Words of Eternal Life, True Happiness, and Where to Find It. You can get your copy at shop.catholic.com. Jimmy is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, author of a whole bunch of other stuff as well. You're welcome to call and ask your question if you're not.
And we got a bunch of lines open, in fact.
Yeah.
There's a line waiting for you to fill it up.
Oh, and you know what it is? It's President's Day today. So I had forgotten about that. So folks have left lots of lines open for you for President's Day, 888-318-7884, the number 888-318-7884. And that's probably why quite a few people just called and left their questions, Jimmy. So I think I'll maybe just go back to the questions that people left us. And I'll go to Maria in Iceland. The home of the great singing group Fire Saga. Maria was watching on YouTube and asked this, Jimmy, are video games that include things like demon hunting okay to play?
Well, so demons are bad guys, and in principle, in a video game where you're doing something to thwart bad guys is not morally problematic. Video games are essentially imaginative encounters where you imagine something happened. And in the case of a video game, there's also a video representation of it. But the video representation is just an aid to you imagining this situation. I would say, well, if you read the Bible, you encounter stories where, and thus imagine, and here we're using a written text rather than a video, but you could do the same thing with a movie based on the Bible. We encounter Jesus, you know, exorcising demons, that's thwarting them. We see Jesus rebuking the devil when the devil tries to tempt him. And so those are, the Bible itself imagines us to, or encourages us to imagine encounters with demons where they are dealt with in ways that thwart them and rebuke them and things like that. And so even though you can't physically kill a demon because they don't have a body that you can render non-operational, that's within the realm of fantasy. And so I don't see a moral problem here in principle.
Again, 888-318-7884, Jimmy Akin, our guest. I'm going to give you another question that was given to us. There are more calls coming through, but there are lines open too, 888-318-7884. But while Thomas screens some calls, Dan in Edgewood, New Mexico, listening on Catholic.com, called and asked this, Jimmy, does the Bible ever use false images to represent the truth?
I'm not sure what's meant by false images, but I have a sense, and so let me see if I can play that out. What the Bible does do sometimes is it uses images in unexpected ways. And an example of that is Jesus's parable of the unjust judge. So Jesus invites us to imagine a judge who is himself not a just man. He presumably takes bribes and things like that. But a widow keeps coming to him and urging him to take her case and give her justice. And he finally agrees to do so, not because he's a just man that wants to see justice done, but simply because he wants to get the widow to stop bugging him. And Jesus uses this then to tell us, well, you should therefore keep praying. You shouldn't give up on prayer. And implicitly, his argument is what's known in philosophy as an a fortiori argument, which you can kind of paraphrase as a how much more. So archetype argument. So if even an unjust judge will respond to repeated petitions, how much more can you count on God, who is just, to respond to petitions when you keep presenting them to him? And so it's not exactly a false image, but it's kind of a paradoxical image.
Thanks, Jimmy. Jimmy Akin, our guest, and the line's starting to fill up now. There's still a couple lines open. You are welcome to call 888-318-7884. It's open forum for non-Catholics. If you're not a Catholic and you've got a question about the Catholic faith, 888-318-7884.
Catholic Answers Live. We're here for you.
If you spend any time on Twitter, Facebook, or mainstream media, you're probably familiar with the litany of slogans that skeptics employ to rescue you from the foolish belief that God exists. The constant onslaught seems to leave people with the idea that they have no alternative but to embrace atheism. How can a Christian respond? In One Less God Than You, John DeRosa breaks down 20 of the most common atheist challenges and shows you how to craft effective answers. Atheism is more aggressive and widespread than ever. Read One Less God Than You and prepare yourself to respond with the joyful truth that God is real. To get your copy of One Less God Than You, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
To many people, even many Christians, purgatory is a fantasy, or worse, a wicked lie invented by the church to make salvation complicated and keep people in fear. But I'm here to tell you that purgatory is fact, not fiction. The Bible supports it, Christians have historically believed in it, and it makes theological sense. In my new book, Purgatory is for Real, I provide the evidence and reasoning to help you understand this controversial doctrine and demonstrate how it's actually a joyful, hopeful reality, not something shadowy and mysterious, but a sign of God's love and mercy. To get your copy of Purgatory is for Real, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Jimmy is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. Occasionally becomes unstuck in time, but you seem to have stabilized now, Jimmy. I can see you clearly. You're not...
Got the temporal stabilizers on.
Oh, that's very important. Every now and then, you guys just turn the temporal stabilizers on. You're welcome to call 888-318-7884, so long as you are not a Catholic, and you can ask whatever you like. Let's go to Iowa now. Pete in Iowa, you are next. Go ahead, Pete, with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, thank you. You guys are wonderful. And
thank you.
I just got a little burr when I heard Thomas Aquinas saying that the animals in the Garden of Eden were still animals with animal nature as we know it, so that the lion is an obligate carnivore. If you look in Genesis 1, chapter 30, it disputes that, I believe. And if you read from 28 to 31, God is saying what the diet for all creatures would be, and it looks like it's vegan.
Okay, so let's take a look at the text. This is Genesis 1, and starting at verse 28. Let's back up a little bit. So we're on the seventh day, starting in verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God has determined to create man. Man is the primary focus. Now, God has also mentioned man's going to have dominion over other creatures, but he's talking about let's create man. So verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So again, the subject under discussion is man. and God blessed them, meaning man, Adam and Eve, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. So once again, he's talking to men, not to every creature. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you, talking to man, every plant yielding seed which is upon the face of the earth, and every tree with its seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. And to every, then verse 30, which you cited, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps upon the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. So if you take this verse just on its own, I agree, you could get the idea that, well, that's all God has given them for food, but that's actually a positive assertion. It's not a negative one. There's no prohibition here on animals eating each other. And consequently, it doesn't show that animals can't eat other things or that God has forbidden them to eat other things. What it does show is that God has made the plants accessible to every living thing that has the breath of life, which is conceptualized as man and what are called the soulish animals that can be observed to breathe. So they have breath coming in and out of their nostrils. Not every living thing was in that category. Now, one of the reasons that people, and again, this is taking the text fully literally, and part of the desire here is to protect the idea, or at least for many people, part of the idea here is to protect the idea that death did not exist in the world at all before the fall of man. But I don't think that's actually going to work when you think about it, because even if you take Genesis fully literally, death still was in the world. It just wasn't animal death. Because when you eat a fruit, your stomach acid, and your saliva for that matter, but certainly by the time it reaches your stomach acid, your body is killing the cells that are part of the fruit. And so there was certainly plant death in the world prior to the fall, even if you take this fully literally. And if you know that we have plant death in the world on a fully literal account, and then when you look at the scientific record and you see we have all these fossils of creatures that were clearly carnivores and that have bones that bear the scars of combat and so forth, we have pretty good evidence that the statement here in Genesis 1:30 is not meant to be taken as an absolute in isolation from everything else we know. So I would look at it as a permission to man and the animals to eat plants, but that doesn't entail a prohibition on eating other things. And we have good evidence that other things were eaten.
Thanks, Pete. All of a sudden now, lots and lots of folks on the line. So we'll keep moving. It's open forum for non-Catholics. And we're delighted to take your call as long as you're not a Catholic. 888-318-7884. Erica in Fort Wayne listening on 106.3 FM. You are next. Erica, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, thanks. I just had a question about the Catholic stance on fasting and its uses. Mm-hmm.
I'm sorry, I didn't catch all of that. What's the question?
The Catholic stance on fasting and its uses.
Okay. So fasting refers to the denial of eating food for a certain period of time or eating at least a lower quantity of food during that time. Jesus presupposes that his followers will fast in a number of different passages. In the Sermon on the Mount, for example, he gives advice saying, when you fast, do it this way rather than that way. And he doesn't say, if you fast, do it this way. He says, when you fast. So he presupposes you're going to do fasting in some form. And later on, because some of his opponents, some of his critics, noticed that his disciples weren't fasting when other people were. He again said, well, it's not right to fast, you know, at a wedding feast when the bridegroom is here. It's a cause for celebration. So Jesus figuratively is the bridegroom. And he says, when the bridegroom is taken away from them, that's when his followers will fast. And so there is, again, an expectation that Christians will fast at some point in some way. Now, how that is done has changed over time, and even today it varies from one part of the Catholic world to another. Here in the Latin Rite in the United States, there actually are only 2 days of mandated fasting: Ash Wednesday, which is coming up this week, and Good Friday. And on those days, it's a very minimal form of fasting. I mean, one also is supposed to abstain from flesh meat, but in terms of the fasting requirement, it's very minimal. Catholics are allowed to eat one full meal and two smaller quantities of food. So that's like almost three full meals if you really press it.
Yeah.
Because it doesn't say, you'll sometimes hear people say, and the two smaller quantities can't add up to a meal, but that's not in the law. That's not what the requirement is. It's just two smaller quantities. And even that is only for people who are of a certain age. Once you turn 59, you don't have to fast anymore. And it's only for people who are in good health and can fast. So there are exceptions even then. So all the requirement is actually quite minimal. It is possible to go far beyond that. The church sets this as a minimum, not a maximum. Personally, I fast every single day. I'm on a one meal a day diet. And partly that's for health reasons, because I was able to lose a large amount of weight as a result of adopting one meal a day fasting. And health reasons are a legitimate reason to engage in fasting, but that doesn't preclude one also simultaneously having a spiritual purpose behind fasting. Because you can say to God, you know, just like with anything else that you're doing, like let's say you're at work, you can say, God, if I please you by how I do my work today, then, you know, please bless me or someone I'm praying for or something like that. And in the same way, you can say, God, if I'm pleasing you by how I'm fasting, please bless me or someone I'm praying for or something like that. And there's also a component of self-discipline here. So we had the spiritual, we had the physical, and then we have this kind of mental benefit of, if you're fasting, you are exercising a form of self-control. And if you develop self-control when it comes to food, if you're tempted to eat, if you know you're resisting hunger, then that in a way builds some psychological strength to resist other forms of temptation towards, let's say, sin rather than food. So you're training yourself in self-control and delayed gratification, and that can help you avoid various temptations, which also has a spiritual side to it. So there's a number of different purposes. And if you want more information about my experience with fasting, you can go to where I've written about it at jimmyakin.com/fast, or check out the Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World episode on the mystery of weight loss.
Thanks very much, Erica, for the call. We've got to take a quick break. Right back with more Open Forum for Non-Catholics with Jimmy Akin right after this.
It's all about the truth. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Do you want to end abortion, halt the attack on traditional marriage, and ensure religious freedom for ourselves and for our grandchildren? To do this, we must convert the culture. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a grassroots initiative that recognizes this need and takes it to the streets. If you're interested in peacefully sharing the gospel in your area, visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
The prayers of the elderly are powerful. Why? Because you learn in old age to depend upon God. judge no one else, because you are still made to the image and likeness of God, no matter how old you are. You're valuable to God. Don't let anybody tell you you're not.
For more information on Mother Angelica, visit Religious Catalog at EWTNRC.com.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. And tomorrow is Mardi Gras. And then Wednesday is Ash Wednesday. And Jimmy, I was going to ask you if, like, the dispensation that some people have from going to Mass right now, if that would apply to Ash Wednesday getting ashes. But actually, you're not required to get ashes, right?
That's right. There's no obligation to get ashes. Now, it's a good thing to do if you can, and it's reasonable in your circumstances, but it is not required. Also, a couple other interesting things about the distribution of ashes on Ash Wednesday. I think it's marketing genius. Limited time offer for free stuff. Okay, that is marketing genius.
Yeah,
that gets people into church who don't come to church other times. So yeah, I think that's awesome.
That is smart.
Also, there are different ways that ashes can be distributed. Now, in some places, I know this year they're going to apply the ashes with a Q-tip, because social distancing. In other places, they may sprinkle it on your head. And people should be flexible about that, because using a Q-tip or some other implement to apply them is not a problem. The law does not forbid that. Neither is sprinkling ashes on the head a problem. Now, some people might prefer to have a nice big cross on their forehead, but that's not required by the law either. And in fact, historically, the practice was to just sprinkle them on the forehead. So that's actually the more traditional practice. And the thumb cross on the forehead thing that we have now is actually a more recent innovation. But neither is required by the law.
Okay, so a Q-tip has two ends, though. So is it double dipping? Like the priest, do you see what I'm saying? Like, he's going to use one end of it. Does he have to get a new Q-tip, or could he flip it around on you?
Well, that's going to depend on what the local requirements are. There is no law that the church has that applies universally to determine that. So Q-tips are not mentioned in the law.
Okay. It's not like biting a chip and then dipping it in again. It's not double dipping if you do that.
It's going to depend on how you define your term, Cy.
All right. Okay. Fair enough. So much stuff does. Oliver in Scranton, Pennsylvania, you are up next. Well, you are about to be up next, Oliver. I got to make sure I'm on the right line. Okay. This should be Oliver. Oliver, are you there with us?
I am. How are you?
Very well. Thank you. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Jimmy, how are you?
I'm doing fine.
Thanks for all the homework that you do for us.
Amen. Right.
Thank you. How can I help you?
I'm confused by the interchanging use referring to the divinity of Christ,
mm-hmm,
or the deity of Christ. Which
okay.
is it, or does it not matter?
I can imagine, and speaking of, it depends on how you define your terms, I can imagine how people could use these two terms differently. But in practice, I don't think they're using them differently. I think they're being used synonymously. And so anytime someone refers to the deity of Christ and the divinity of Christ, they're really referring to the same thing, which is the fact that that Jesus is God. He's one of the three persons of the Trinity. And like I said, I can imagine kind of weird, rarefied usages where you could distinguish meanings in those two things. Those distinctions are not in the mind of most people, and you can say it either way.
Thank you. The lines, as I said, have started to fill up, so we're going to keep going. I hope that was helpful to you. Nicholas in Staten Island, New York is next, watching on YouTube. Nicholas, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, how's it going? I was just wondering what the Catholic position was on our predestination. I came across two saints recently, St. Louis de Montfort and Alphonsus Liguori. And in their books, they use terms like the reprobate and the elect. But mm-hmm. in the catechism, it says that God predetermines no one to hell. So I was just wondering what the official position is and why those terms are used in those books.
Okay.
Thank you.
So we have to distinguish, in general, let me attack the predestination question itself first, and then we'll talk about the elect and the reprobate. So the church doesn't have a single teaching on predestination. What it has is a set of boundaries that you can't go beyond in how you understand predestination. It said certain things are clearly false. But as long as you're not saying one of the things that's clearly false, then you have liberty to formulate an understanding of predestination as you see the evidence best. So it allows theologians to explore a variety of different understandings of predestination. And that also points to a difference between a theological understanding of predestination, which is something proposed by a theologian, and the biblical understanding of predestination. Because, you know, biblical authors may be using terms differently than later theologians, because language changes over time. And so as the centuries roll on, a term may take on theological nuances or theological meanings that it didn't have in Bible times. So we have to kind of distinguish. And I mention that because I think we have a relevant case of that here. When you're reading later theologians and they talk about the elect, the group of people they mean are those people who will end up saved on the last day. Doesn't mean people who are in a state of grace right now. It means that group of people who will be saved on the last day. And by contrast, the reprobate is everybody else, those people who will not be saved on the last day. Now, that doesn't tell you anything about why people are in one category rather than the other. One of the things that the church has said, as you mentioned in the catechism, is that God doesn't predestine anybody to go to hell. So it's not like God picks a person and says, ooh, I'm going to send this person to hell for no reason other than I chose to send him to hell. That does not happen. That's called double predestination. And the church rejects double predestination. So that's one of the boundaries that I mentioned that the church has set. On the other hand, there's, I think, a disconnect between the way the term elect is used in later theology and the way it's used in the Bible. I went through the entire Bible and early Christian literature, you know, the apostolic and post-apostolic fathers, and did a study on how the concept of election is being used. And I found that there are basically none, or either none or almost no cases where the term elect is used in Scripture to mean those people who will be saved on the last day. There's like one passage where you could maybe kind of argue it, but even that one is not clear. And I published these results in a little ebook that you can get on Amazon called Chosen by God. Now, there are other books by other people called Chosen by God. The one you want, if you want to see what I found, is The Chosen by God that's by Jimmy Akin. And I concluded that the term chosen or elect in Scripture simply is not being used the way it is in later theology. That doesn't mean later theology is wrong to use the term that way, because terms change meaning. It's just that we need to be aware that how it's being used in later theology has a different meaning than how it seems to be used in Scripture.
Nicholas, thank you. I got to keep moving to try to get as many on as I can. Sebastian in Connecticut watching on YouTube Live. You are next. Sebastian, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, how are you?
Good, thank you. Go ahead.
Okay, so my question is about the Eucharist, and it's about Catholics who maybe they don't go to confession as often as they should, or maybe they're even in a state of mortal sin, but they continue to take the Eucharist every week. What is the consequence of that? I know Paul talks about, you know, examining yourself before taking it, and some of you have even died. So could you just talk about that a little bit?
Sure. So the primary thing here is what's happening on the spiritual level. And the answer is that it's going to depend on the person you're talking about. Now, in the first place, it's important that we recognize there's a distinction between mortal sin and simply a sin that has grave matter. People can be committing sins that have grave matter, but not be doing so in a way that they have full knowledge and that they're deliberately consenting to do this anyway. And in that case, the conditions necessary for a mortal sin are not present. Let's suppose you've got someone who's been very badly catechized and they don't realize that what they're doing is gravely evil. Well, they don't realize it, so they're not going to be in a state of mortal sin, even though they're doing something that would put them in a state of mortal sin if they did it knowingly and deliberately. So in that case, they're not committing a new sin when they receive the Eucharist. What about the case of a person who has committed a mortal sin and hasn't been to confession, but has repented of the mortal sin? Well, there's a fork here in what would happen. On the one hand, if the person has just like forgotten that they need to confess this, but they would confess it if they had remembered, well, then they're not receiving the Eucharist knowing that they're committing a sacrilege. And so actually, so they're not putting a barrier between them and God's grace. And actually, a lot of theologians historically would say that they'll be restored to a state of grace because they're seeking God's grace. They don't realize they need to go to confession, and they are not putting a barrier between them and God's grace, so they'll actually be restored to a state of grace. On the other hand, let's suppose they do know that they need to go to confession and they understand that this is a grave duty and they're deliberately neglecting it. In that case, the fact they are knowingly and deliberately neglecting the fact they need to go to confession first, that's a new mortal sin. And in various circumstances, like what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, that you alluded to, God may allow a person who is in that kind of state to get weak or sick or potentially even die as a way of helping that person, even if they die. I mean, God can bring people to him even in the last moments of life, and he can help, he can use weakness and sickness and even death to help get people back to him and to set an example for other Christians, which is part of the use that Paul is making of this phenomenon. But it's not guaranteed that that's going to happen because God is also patient and long-suffering and is not going to immediately cause that kind of thing to happen in every single case. But it is a possibility.
Thank you very, very much, Sebastian. I do want to let folks know who are on the line. We're going to do an open forum again tomorrow, and you are welcome to call back because we are not going to get to everybody today, Jimmy. Over at Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, we'll get the second half of the Georgia Guidestones, and we'll get the name.
First the man time, responsible.
First time, right?
Other people have figured it out too, but I'll show you how it's been figured out, and it is not widely known.
All right, and then in the future we'll get the guy that called out the Delta Force to attack aliens.
Yes, Paul Benowitz and his friend Richard Doty.
It's all aliens all the way down. All right, well, Jimmy, as you said, we don't have to be anxious or worried if we can't get our or we're abstaining from going to church to get the ashes. It's never an obligation, anyways. However, there is some fasting. We're still doing our usual fasting and abstaining, right? Those rules still in place here in the U.S.
Yes, they are still here in place here in the United States. It may vary depending on what rite you are, but in the Latin rite, Ash Wednesday is a day of abstinence from meat, but you can have fish and eggs and cheese. And it's also a day of fasting, so one full meal and two smaller quantities of food maximum. But you can do a lot less. I'm going to be doing a lot less.
Jimmy Akin will also be our guest tomorrow for Open Forum, and it's Mardi Gras, so I'm going to start lobbying right now. I say we throw in a little bit of celebratory groovy music, Nick. We'll just surprise Jimmy with some groovy music tomorrow. Jimmy Akin, thank you very, very much.
My pleasure, Cy Keller.
See you tomorrow for Open Forum, and we'll see you too, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.